The following sermon, entitled The Impossibility of Careless Christians, was preached on the morning of August 22, 2021, at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. If you enjoy listening to our sermons, we encourage you to come worship with us. For more information on upcoming service times and Bible study opportunities, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open God's Word this morning to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we will read the whole chapter. We do so in connection with the instruction of question and answer 64 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Romans 6, this is the inspired and therefore infallible Word of our God. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We end our scripture reading at that point. It's on the basis of Romans 6 and the whole of God's Word that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism. In Lord's Day 24, this morning we consider question and answer 64, but let's reread the whole of the Lord's Day. Lord's Day 24, back of our Psalters, page 13. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect, and in all respects conformable to the divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this life and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. This doctrine will make men careless and profane. That is the age-old charge against the Reformed, which is to say, biblical doctrine of the truth of justification by faith alone, apart from deeds of the law. And it's that objection that we consider this morning in our third sermon on Lord's Day 24. Remind you that Lord's Day 24 is answering various objections that are raised against this doctrine. And we've been taking them one by one, considering the answers that the Catechism gives. We saw, first of all, that why our good works cannot be even a small part of our righteousness before God. Because as the Catechism explained, God's standard for righteousness is absolute perfection, and even our best works are all imperfect. Last week, we looked at the idea of the reward of grace and saw that this reward is not something we merit, not something we earn, but rather it's a reward merited by Jesus Christ and given to us freely according to our good works. And so we've answered two objections. This morning we come to the third. And the third objection is what is put forth in question 64 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Won't this doctrine you're teaching make men careless and profane? That is, will this not lead to the mentality that we can now indulge in sin? It's the idea of being careless and profane. The idea is that we just go on living a wicked life, indulging in this sin or that sin, or, to use the language of Scripture itself, the charge is that this doctrine is going to lead us to conclude that we should continue in sin, that grace may abound. This is the objection that's raised against us. And standing behind this objection is the thinking that, well, you've taken away the motive for doing good works, for a life of obedience. According to the one making this charge, the objector, the mentality is that unless we are earning this reward, unless we merit eternal life, well, we don't have any motivation. We have no reason. We have to have some skin in the game, as it were, if we're going to ever try to live a life of obedience. So there's the charge itself. This is going to make men indulge in sin. And there's the reasoning behind it, namely, you've stripped the Christian of his motive. That's the charge leveled against the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This morning, we consider the answer that the Catechism gives to that, namely, it's impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. The Catechism is saying here, in essence, is that it's impossible that the Christian is going to be so careless and so profane. For the Catechism, the idea of a careless Christian, well, that's a contradiction of terms. And now it's the burden of this sermon to show why that's the case, to demonstrate this truth that the Catechism is explaining. And we do so both to defend the doctrine of justification by faith alone, to see that this doctrine is not inherently antinomian, that this doctrine does not lead to such careless living. That on the one hand is the conclusion we draw from all of this, but at the same time, this also gives us opportunity to receive important instruction regarding our battle against sin. It's a part of the application of this morning sermon as it addresses the Christian life and our calling to live according to God's commandments. This word gives encouragement for us and helps us in that fight against sin. So this morning we consider question and answer 64 under the theme, the impossibility of careless Christians. There are two reasons it's impossible for there to be careless Christians, at least true Christians. First, because we're dead to sin. Second, because we are filled with gratitude. Scripture itself answers the objection that the Catechism is treating in question 64. It treats this objection here in Romans chapter 6, where Paul himself brings up this objection. That's Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And now Paul says this in light of what he's already explained. He says, what shall we say then? That is, in light of what's already come. Well, what's already been said is the whole truth of justification by faith. Chapters 3 through 5 have established that teaching and set it forth before us. And more specifically, Paul taught us what he did in chapter 5, verse 20, regarding the law and the place that it has. He says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And now, having said that, Paul anticipates an objection, likely one he had heard before. Well, Paul, does that mean that we can sin all the more so that grace abounds all the more? Is that what you're saying here, Paul? And he goes on to give the inspired answer to that question. But really, we see that he's answering the exact same objection that the Roman Catholic Church raises against the Reformed doctrine of justification. And that's really helpful for us that these are the same objection, because that means we have the Bible's own answer to the objection that is raised against this doctrine. And that's where we start. So how does the Spirit answer this objection? Verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That's the heart of the answer. We are now dead to sin. Now we need to understand what that means this morning. The idea of being dead to sin is not that we are now sinless. Romans 6 verse 2 is not teaching that the doctrine of perfectionism. It's not teaching us that we are now immune to the effects or to the power of sin. That cannot be the explanation. Cannot be the explanation, because Paul uses very careful language here. He does not say, how shall we live any there longer because sin itself is dead. That's not what he says. He says rather, we are dead to sin. That's different. Furthermore, he's not teaching that this doctrine that we are now sinless or perfect, because that would contradict what he says in the next chapter. Romans 7, he's going to go on to talk about his own struggle with sin. He's going to relate to us that the good that I would do, I find myself not doing. And the evil that I would not do, that's what I do indeed do and live. So this is not teaching us that we are now sinless or immune to sin, because we know from the rest of the catechism that even the holiest of men in this life have only a small beginning of that new life of obedience. So what does it mean to be dead to sin? Not sinless, but rather this. The idea is that we are now set free from the reign of sin. We've been delivered from the power of sin. And that's clear from everything that follows here in Romans 6. If we take this phrase, dead to sin, and see how Paul himself explains it in the following verses, we arrive at that conclusion I just gave. This means we've been set free from the power of sin. Because look at how Paul explains this, for example, in verse 6. It says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That is, we are no longer slaves to sin. Verse 14, we read, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin is no longer going to be our master. And also verse 18, we read, but being then made free from sin, we've been liberated from sin. And what all of this is teaching us is that the idea of being dead to sin is that we've been delivered from its power. Now, sin did indeed have dominion over us. As those who were fallen in Adam, we were subject to the dominion of sin. Sin reigned over us as a king. We were slaves to sin, so that when sin told us, violate God's law, we said yes. And when sin told us, indulge in the lust of the flesh, we said yes. We always did sin's bidding. That's all we could do. We were slaves, subject to the power and dominion of sin. But now Romans 6 is teaching us we've been delivered from that. We are now dead to sin. And the idea is that our relationship to sin has now changed. It's no longer the relationship of slave, of master to slave. We are no longer, it's no longer the case that we can only ever do the bidding of sin. But we've been liberated. And that raises the question, well, how is that possible for us to be set free? And the answer is because we've been united to Christ. And thereby we are made partakers of His saving work. It's the answer that's the explanation that Romans 6 itself gives to us. Romans 6 verse 2 states the truth. We're dead to sin. Verses 3 and following explain how that's true. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, standing behind verses 3 and 4 is the fundamental truth of our union with Jesus Christ. And that truth is taught here, especially in the book of Romans, in the preceding context, verses chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, that contrast between Adam and the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Previously, we were in the first Adam. That is, we were members of that body that was humanity, and therefore everything that was true of our head Adam was true of us specifically, because he had fallen into sin, come under the power and dominion of sin. We too had come under the power and dominion of sin. But now we are in the second Adam, that is Jesus Christ. We're now members of His body, and what's true of the head, Jesus Christ, is now true of us. That's our union with our Savior that we're talking about here. And that same idea of our union with Jesus Christ comes out here in these verses when it uses the prepositions that it does. It says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, we've been incorporated into Him. And verse 4 speaks of being buried with Him. We're connected with Jesus Christ. We've been joined together. And because that's true, we are now partakers of His saving work. Specifically, His death, burial, and resurrection. That's what verses 3 and 4 specifically identify for us. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up, His resurrection from the dead, by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So, the negative side of things, we were We died and were buried with Jesus Christ. That saving work, we're made partakers of it. And the result of that, according to verse 6, is that our old man has been crucified. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. That is, the power of sin over us, that power was broken because we were buried. We died and were buried with Christ. But then on the positive side, we're also raised up again. We participate in his resurrection on account of that union, and thus we walk in newness of life. That's verse 4. Even so, we should walk in newness of life. We've been given that new man, and that means no longer are we slaves to sin. Verse 6, the very end, and henceforth, we should not serve sin. All of that is an explanation of what it means to be dead to sin. Difficult concept to grasp, but now, having seen that, we now want to take that truth and understand how exactly this answers the objection that's being raised. The objection is, well, this doctrine is going to make men careless and profane. Or as it was expressed in Paul's day, this means that we can just sin all the more so that grace abounds all the more. But now Scripture responds saying, not so fast. We are dead to sin. And if we're dead to sin, how shall we live any longer therein? We're no longer under the power and dominion of sin, but instead we've been set free. In other words, Christ's saving work is such that it includes deliverance from sin's bondage. To put it in theological terms, what we're saying is that salvation includes both our justification and our sanctification. That is, we've been justified, delivered from the guilt of sin, but then we're also sanctified, delivered from the power of sin. And that's exactly what Paul is teaching us here in Romans 6. In chapters 3 through 5, he set forth the truth of justification, deliverance from the guilt of sin, and now he transitions and is teaching us about our deliverance from the power of sin, that is, our sanctification. And now the important truth for us to bear in mind is that these two are inseparable. They're distinct. We must distinguish between justification and sanctification. We may never blend them or we're going to go wrong in our theology, but they are inseparable in that both our justification and our sanctification flow from our union with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ never performs the one without the other. They always go together. And therefore, he will sanctify us. Which means it's impossible for there to be a careless Christian. That's the conclusion that the Catechism is drawing. By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. It speaks of being implanted into Christ. That is, we've been united to him. And on account of that union, we receive the double benefit of both our justification and our sanctification. And because that's true, it's impossible for there to be a careless Christian. It's impossible for those who are implanted into Christ that they should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. And now that does not mean that these fruits are automatic in the sense that they just flow out of us involuntarily, but it does mean they're inevitable. The child of God, by the power of the Spirit's work upon him, will produce fruits of thankfulness. And therefore, that answers the objection. It's not true that this doctrine is going to make men careless and profane, because along with the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, there is the doctrine of sanctification, God's work of grace in us, to make us holy, and to work in us so that we do live a life of good works. So that's how this doctrine answers the objection. But now, we also said at the outset of this sermon, in the introduction, that in considering these truths, there's also application for our battle against sin. And we do indeed have an ongoing struggle against sin. So much so that I dare say that at times, it's almost hard to believe Romans 6, isn't it? Dead to sin? That does not seem to characterize my life. Set free from the power and bondage of sin? Sin still has an awful lot of power in my life. I still feel the effects, the influence of sin. And what's worse than that, sometimes I'm guilty of this very thing that Paul is dealing with in Romans 6, verse 1. That is, sometimes we do justify our sin, thinking God's grace will abound. We think it's okay if I indulge a little. It's going to be forgiven after all. It's okay if I say yes to this sin for a time, because God will draw me back in His mercy. In other words, we can be very guilty of a practical antinomianism, thinking I might as well sin because God's grace will abound. There's a very real struggle with sin that every one of us faces. But now, with regard to that battle of sin, Romans 6 addresses it and gives us encouragement in that. And the encouragement is the truth we've been explaining this whole time. You are dead to sin, child of God. You've been set free. And that's how we're supposed to look at ourselves. That's how we're supposed to reckon ourselves, according to verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is, when you look at yourself, when you consider your identity as a child of God, recognize that your identity is no longer slave to sin, but it's been changed to servant of Jesus Christ. And it's exactly because that's true, we now have the calling to put away sin and to serve our Savior Jesus Christ. That's the calling that comes to us in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 now puts it in the form of a command. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, when we read verse 12, we might think, what's going on here, Paul? Paul, you just told us we are dead to sin, and now you're telling us, do not let sin reign anymore in your mortal bodies. Which is it, Paul? Am I delivered, or is this a calling I have? And the answer is both. And we understand that the calling is based on the reality. That is, the imperative is built upon the indicative. Exactly because we've been delivered, this calling now comes to us. Paul is saying here, be who you are. You're dead to sin, and now live like it. And it's an important calling, exactly because even though we have been delivered, set free from the power of sin, sin is always trying to reassert itself. Sin is always trying to regain that seat of dominion in our hearts, and therefore the word of God to us is resist that. And instead of going back to that slavery, serve your new master, your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Exactly because we have the liberty. That's what verses 15 and following teach us. We're not going to take the time to go into those verses the way we've explained the previous verses, but verse 15, Paul asks, "What then, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid." And verse 18 gets at the heart of it. "Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." You've been liberated. You've been set free so that you can now serve Jesus Christ. And all of that's meant to encourage us. And that battle against sin we all struggle with. Child of God, you're dead to sin. You've been set free from it. Now live accordingly. And do so especially out of gratitude. For gratitude is the motive that drives the Christian life. And it's that truth that leads us to our second point this morning. Why is it impossible for there to be a truly careless and profane Christian? Well, because the child of God is filled with gratitude. Filled with gratitude. And that then is our motive. Our motive is not that we have to earn the reward that Scripture sets before us. Our motive is not that we must merit eternal life, but our motive is thankfulness for the saving work that's already been done for us. And that's the teaching of Scripture as a whole. Today we sang Psalms 118 and 136. I noted at the beginning of both of them, notice how it says, "Oh, give thanks to God and praise Him and worship Him and serve Him." And the idea is that worship, that service, is an expression of our thanksgiving. That is, thanksgiving is the driving motive. And that's the teaching of the Catechism itself. When it speaks of bringing forth fruits of thankfulness, it's that thankfulness that we have for God's work on our behalf that propels the Christian life. Now, that doesn't contradict what we said last week, that the prospect of a reward, the promise of a reward, serves as a sweet stimulant to strengthen that desire. But instead, here we're underscoring really the main thing, that the driving motive, the what's primary, is this gratitude in our hearts. And now specifically, and it almost goes without saying, we're talking about thankfulness for the saving work of Christ. And it's when we understand that work of Christ and all that it included, in all of the different facets of it, the child of God is filled with thankfulness. And note especially the specific aspect of that saving work that stands behind everything we've already said this morning, namely, Christ delivered us from the power of sin. And that's easy enough to state, but now let's dive a little deeper this morning and consider what that meant for Jesus Christ. What was required of Him to deliver us? It meant Christ Himself had to come under the dominion and power of sin. That's how it works with our guilt. In order to deliver us from our guilt, Jesus Christ had to take that guilt upon Himself. He had to bear that guilt and ultimately pay the debt that we owe for that guilt. Well, the same holds true with regard to the power of sin. If He's ever going to deliver us from the power of sin, He Himself must come under it and then overcome it. But that means Christ came under the dominion of sin, and that almost doesn't even sound right. And we need to make sure we don't have a misunderstanding of what that means. It certainly does not mean that Christ became a slave to sin in the sense that He now did sin's bidding. Of course not. Jesus Christ was sinless. But yeah, He really did come under the power and dominion of sin because And we can say that because he came under the power of death. He subjected himself to the death of the cross. And that's even implied here, for example, in verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Well, implied in it no longer has dominion over him means it did have dominion over him for a time. But the main truth is, by his death, he has overcome it. He's died to the power and the dominion of sin so that he might set us free. And if we stop and think about that, that's really an astounding work. Think about it. The sinless one was made subject to the power of sin. The one who is life himself came under the dominion of death. This is a remarkable work, especially because he did this for us. He was under no obligation to do it otherwise. He had no sin. He had never fallen into sin. He'd never come under the power of sin himself. But out of love for us, became subject to death itself. And that's exactly why the prospect of going to the cross was so overwhelming. That's why Jesus Christ was filled with distress at the thought of going there, because in going to the cross, he was entering into the domain of sin, as it were, into the sphere where sin and death reigned. That is, he was coming down into the prison where we were held captive in order to destroy him who had the power of death, to break our bands, and to set us free. Does that not fill your heart with thankfulness? That Christ was willing to do that for me, for you. And not even because we were crying out down on that prison, "Lord, come and save us." We were perfectly content there. We were happy servants of sin. But yet he came into this world to rescue us, to redeem us. That's when we consider that, that our hearts are filled with thankfulness. And out of gratitude, we now seek to serve our new Lord Jesus Christ. So the Christian has the motive of thankfulness. And that answers the objection that's raised against the doctrine of justification. The objection is, you've stripped away the motivation. Unless man has to earn his salvation, unless he needs to merit that reward, unless he has some skin in the game, he's never going to work. He's never going to try to live a thankful life. But from what we've seen, that's all wrong. It's not true, the objection that is raised. Because we have the motivation of love and gratitude for the saving work of Jesus Christ. And really, that means we have the only true motive. For service rendered to God with a view of earning something from Him is not pleasing to our God. If our zeal for a life of good works is so that we can get our way to heaven, that zeal is worthless. Because God does not want employees working for a paycheck. He does not want this sanctuary full on Sunday morning simply because everyone here knows that if we show up, we're going to get paid when we leave. That's not the service that's pleasing to Him. But the service and the praise that's pleasing to our God is that which comes from the the willful heart, the heart filled with thankfulness. God wants sons and daughters who serve Him and worship Him because they're so thankful for what He's done, because their hearts are filled with love for Him. And that's the teaching of Scripture. Psalm 100 verse 4 calls us to enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. This is the reason we come and worship Him, not to earn with our God, but to express our gratitude for Him, toward Him. Same thing in 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, not of necessity, not because he has to earn it. For God loveth a cheerful giver. Now, this is ultimately talking about the alms that we give, but it really applies to all of our giving. The giving of ourselves is a sacrifice unto God. God doesn't want us to do that because we feel that we have to do it, but because we want to. God loves the cheerful giver. And therefore, we recognize that this motive that is thankfulness, gratitude for our salvation, is really the only true motive for a life of obedience. So the objection does not stand. It's not true that this doctrine of justification by faith alone makes men careless and profane, because it's not true that it strips away every motive. But now, not only is all this an answer to the objection, it's also a help for us in our battle against sin. And really, it explains why at times we do walk carelessly. There are times, it's true, there are times when what the catechism is saying does not seem to match up with what we see in our lives. Because every one of us has those stretches in our lives where we indulge in sin. We say yes to sin again, so that our lives seem to contradict the very truth that we've been establishing this whole time. But now, the explanation then is that our hearts are not brimming with thankfulness. In other words, the explanation is not the doctrine we hold to, but the fact that we've lost sight of it. Because this doctrine, this truth that we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of Christ's work alone, when that truth comes to the heart of the believing child of God, the natural response is thankfulness. The natural response is a desire to show our gratitude in the way that we live. And that means when we are, in fact, living carelessly, when we've been saying yes to sin again and again and again, the explanation is not that I'm applying this doctrine of justification by faith alone, that I'm taking this doctrine to its logical conclusion, but the explanation is just the opposite. The explanation is I'm not applying this doctrine. I'm not meditating upon the wonder of Christ's saving work to deliver us from both the guilt of sin as well as the power of sin. And all that is to say that the remedy, therefore, for careless Christianity is itself the truth of justification by faith alone. Child of God, in your battle against sin, go and stand at Golgotha and look to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because if you were standing there at Golgotha, could you hear the voice of our Savior Jesus Christ crying out in anguish, and then use your voice to speak words of hatred and anger? words of gossip and slander? Could you stand at Golgotha and look into the eyes of your Savior, meet His gaze as He's hanging there on a Roman cross in your place, and then turn those same eyes to look upon pornography? Could you touch His bloody hands and then turn around and use your hands for the hurt of your neighbor or the hurt of your brother? And the obvious answer is no. Of course not. And the point is that it's by looking to the cross of Jesus Christ, it's by meditating upon the doctrine of justification by faith alone that fills the child of God with such thankfulness that he finds it unthinkable to turn in a cavalier way to sin and to indulge in that sin. And now it's true, we're not standing on Golgotha this morning, but yet we are standing in the presence of Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of heaven. His eyes are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And therefore, we're to be mindful of Him. For in that way, we're filled with thankfulness and the desire to not only say no to sin, but to live a life of obedience, a life filled with fruits of thankfulness. So if you're struggling with sin, and you are, we all are, the remedy is to look to the cross and to meditate upon this doctrine that we've been explaining for 4 sermons now, with our sermons on Lord's Day 23 and 24, the truth that we are justified by faith alone, apart from the deeds of the law. This truth does not overthrow the Christian life of obedience, but rather this truth is the very reason for that Christian life of thanks. Amen. Let us pray. Father, fill our hearts so that they are brimming with gratitude, and cause that gratitude to spill over into a life of service to Thee, in which we yield ourselves not to unrighteousness and to sin, but instead we yield ourselves unto Thee, our God, the God of our salvation, who so loved us that Thou didst send Thy Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. Hear this prayer for His sake alone. Amen.